people today, but we at the same time also have visitors. It's good to see some of our brethren back that have been traveling, that prayers have been answered, and they've been able to return home safely. We're just glad to see all of you. It's good to, as I said, good to see visitors here. We have some very close friends and brethren from the Lubbock, Texas area visiting us this weekend. They'll be back next weekend for the youth lectures, but they came through and we got to have a wonderful evening with them last night, the Love Ladies. I know that name sounds familiar because Lance's younger brother's married to my niece, Colby. Most of you know Colby and Hope, but Lance and Stacia and their sweet family are here. They'll be traveling out and be back next weekend, so make sure you get to know them. Open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll be looking at some of the early verses in that chapter and in just a moment. Sometime back, I preached from 1 Timothy, where he speaks about the mystery of godliness. We talked about that concept of godliness, and that word is used often through the Paul's letters to Timothy, and not just there, but Peter uses this phrase a lot too. We even quote the idea of godliness or godly person, but I have to admit to you that it was actually well into my preaching work before I really understood what this word meant. To be honest with you, I think I'd heard before a preacher or someone, maybe as a Bible class teacher, talking about godly, meaning being godlike, that we're imitators of God, and the more that we represent who He is, that we're godly. That's the way we would think about other words that would end in a Y like that, that this is kind of a representation of what we're looking at here. But the reality is, when we look at this particular word, and I pointed this out in our study on the mystery of godliness earlier, it is a compound word. It is eusebia, and it is a word that Woost in his word study says it means reverence, respect, piety toward God. Vine says it's characterized by a Godward attitude. Think about there in Ecclesiastes where he tells young people to remember their Creator. That's God-minded there. And this is a Godward attitude that does what is well-pleasing to Him. Strong tells us, though, that this is a compound word, EU meaning well, and sabomai meaning to revere. So literally, it is to be well reverent. It is the idea of respect or reverence that is manifest toward things that are holy, toward things that are divine. That's a challenge for some people. And I realize that there are certainly times where maybe we have been raised and taught from childhood to be well reverent toward God and to things that are spiritual, to things that are holy. But certainly sometimes, even when we've been trained that way, if we've drifted off into the world, this is one of the common aspects of worldliness, is that it diminishes this spirit and this mentality of being reverent. And that's going to be manifest in the way that we worship. It's going to be manifest in the way that we conduct ourselves, the way that we talk about God, the way that we talk about the Bible, the things that we'll be maybe humorous or flippant about, and things that we won't be humorous and flippant about. It's that idea of reverence. And it's a concept, as I said, that is found throughout the Scriptures. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 10, he talks about the importance of being adorned in modest apparel and to wear what is proper for women professing godliness. That is to put forth the idea of this well reverence to God. But when he says what is proper for women professing godliness, that word proper means this is going to fit. This is going to be in the proper place of a person who truly is well reverent to God. Then, of course, in chapter 3 and verse 16, where our study came from some weeks back, great is the mystery of godliness. That's certainly true. I think there are a lot of people that don't really understand the idea of what godliness is all about. In 1 Timothy 4 and in verse 7, exercise yourself toward godliness. In chapter 6 and in verse 3, he talks about those who teach something that is of human origin, that is not and not the doctrine which accords with godliness. In the same way that he said the woman is to adorn herself in something that is proper or according to one professing godliness, here he says there is a doctrine that accords with godliness. That means there's a doctrine that doesn't. And I can tell you about many of them that are being preached and taught today. Those that loose the idea of being in submission to Christ as our King does not accord with being well reverent and godliness. And then also in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and patience. I think that we would be very mindful of the idea that we need to be pursuing this idea of righteousness, being right with God, pursuing our faith to grow, pursuing love. But I want to tell you what he's telling us here is that we need to actually have an active, deliberate, mindful pursuit of being more and more well reverent to God. And this is not talking about setting up some type of human barriers or binding things on people that God has not bound. This is not about giving some kind of laws or rules in order to force people to look like they're more reverent. This is about changing our heart to where we truly have this reverence, this awe, this respect, this godly fear. You know, that word in Hebrews chapter 12, godly fear, it is a form of the same word translated godliness. It is about that kind of fearful respect of God. That's very much what it's about. In 2 Timothy 3, he says in verse 5, there are some that have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. It tells us that it's not just in how we act. There are a lot of people that can show or seem godly, but there's an element missing. And that is that transforming power that actually produces a life that is fitting or that accords with a godly heart. Then Peter in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 says that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Isn't it interesting that he chooses godliness out of all the of the characteristics that a Christian is to put on? He says that God's given to us all things that pertain to this life and to developing godliness. This is on the forefront of Scripture, of what we need to be developing in our life. And so then, right after that, he will say in verse 6, add to your faith knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly love, and to brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And then Peter will write as he closes in chapter 3 and in verse 11, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Well reverent. Well reverent before God. Have you ever wondered, maybe at some point in your life, especially if you've allowed yourself to drift, become worldly? I know that when I was a younger man, living out on my own, far away from my parents, I remember many times thinking to myself, why is it so hard to be a Christian? Why did God make it so hard to be faithful to Him? And it's because I would decide I'm going to turn over a new leaf and I'm going to do what's right, and I'd go for a while and then I would crash, just completely crash. And I could not understand, why was it so hard to be truly godly? And there was a principle that I think that I was completely missing. You see, when we become a Christian, there's no doubt that we are a new creation. It's all fresh. All sin is taken away. We go to God and we acknowledge our sin. We obey the gospel. After we've obeyed the gospel, we confess our transgressions to God. We repent of them, and we're a new creation. But you know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, notice this with me, in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, he says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. There's a whole lot to unpack in that verse, and we're not going to do it this morning. What I want to notice, though, is that he's describing to us something that is happening gradually. That as we look into this mirror, we're seeing the image of Christ, but it's not like we obey the gospel and immediately we are just like Christ. We are in the sense of being pure and being forgiven. But oh, we come up out of the water. That's not the end of salvation. That's the beginning of salvation. That's the beginning of our walk. It's the beginning of our transformation. And as done by the Spirit of God through the power of God's word. And that's something that's going to be happening over a period of time. So one of the reasons that maybe it seems hard to be a Christian is because for some people who have obeyed the gospel, they don't understand that this is not a one and done thing. This is something that we're going to be striving after and actually pursuing. We're going to be transforming over a period of time. We actually, according to the scriptures, have to train ourselves to be truly godly. And without that training, there's not going to be any godliness. And without that, there's not going to be any success. There's going to be failure after failure after failure after failure. And there's one of two things that's going to happen. When we're not training ourselves, as 1 Timothy 4 verses 7 through 8, reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Here's a word, gymnasio, in the Greek, from which we get our word gymnasium, and it's all about training. It's all about practice. It's the word exercise is a good word that is there. But he's telling us here that godliness is something that we have to train in, that we have to work toward. And when a person fails in that training, when they leave that out and they're expecting to just somehow go to the right church, hear the right preacher, be in the right Bible class with the right teacher and the right curriculum, and I'm just going to get it. It's just going to be easy to be a Christian because I'm around these people and I'm going to the right church, and why is it still so hard? Well, you're being lazy. I mean, you're doing a part of it, but really only a small part of it. There's a whole lot to training ourselves in godliness. So when a person keeps crashing and they keep failing and they keep failing, there's one of two things that's going to happen. They're either going to just fall away and give up, or they're going to come up with a doctrine that is going to justify their constant and habitual failing and argue that they're saved in that condition. I know plenty who are doing that and have for years. Both of those are wrong. What we've got to understand is the crucial element of training. Exercising, training, practicing toward godliness. I want you to think about other things that people train for. The Olympics or a marathon. The amount of training that goes into that. My brother, just older than me, Mark, that passed away some years ago, he used to participate in these Ironman triathlons. It takes at least 12 months of rigorous training to do that. I have absolutely no interest whatsoever running, bicycling, and swimming. But, you know, there are people that want to do that. But you don't just wake up one morning and go, hey, there's an Ironman competition down here in town. I think I'm going to go enter that. You would fail miserably, and then somebody says, well, why is it so hard to do this? Well, it requires a rigorous form of training before you get there. You think about our military, the training for Navy SEALs, the Delta Force, and all of the special forces, the training that they go through, it weeds people out. Because in order for a person to get from here to there, it doesn't just happen. You're not just, oh, well, I'm that guy. There's a great deal of training that has to get there. So yes, when we obey the gospel, we've been born again. But you know, when our children are born, it's not over. We don't go, oh, well, there they are, you know. Good luck. There's a whole lot of training. Training that has to be done, and we're involved in that training, but they've got to be involved in that training as well. They've got to be engaged in it. And it's just this whole life of transformation. We've got to understand that that's what Christianity is all about. It is not just about, I'm a Christian, I go to church here, why isn't it easier than this? Understanding this idea of training I believe, is one of the most important keys. So what are some of the methods of training? That's what training is all about. It's repetition, it's intervals. Exercise and training in a physical way, it creates what we call muscle memory, so that what we're doing, so that the practice becomes natural. It's done without thought. Well, the spiritual is that same way. We've pointed out before in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 14, Peter writes about some who have trained themselves, but in wickedness. He said they have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained, there's that same word translated exercise in 1 Timothy chapter 4. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. What he's saying is they've actually trained and practiced in this wickedness to where it's natural. You take somebody who cusses, who uses filthy language. They do that just without thinking. These are the words that just come out. And sometimes they say, oh, I didn't mean to say that. Well, you trained yourself pretty good. I mean, it's muscle memory up here in your mind. And that same thing is going to work either for us or against us spiritually. We train ourselves toward this spirit of godliness. How do we do that, though? Well, there's a great number of things that we could include in this study, but I want to suggest a few for you this morning. And I especially want the young people to consider how important this is in your life, because godliness is something that I promise, if you train yourself in it, it will become who you are. And it doesn't have to be that hard. You know, a person who wants to run a mile and has never ran, you know, more than 20 feet, running a mile is really, really hard. But, you know, after you train and get there, it's not that long and it's not that hard anymore. Then your goal might go beyond that. So this idea of godliness is not going to be hard the rest of your life, but it does require that you engage. What are some ways that we train toward godliness? I want to begin with the idea of exaltation. In Psalm 34 and in verse 3, the psalmist says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together." You know, we're talking about godliness, that being Godward and God-minded and being well reverent toward God. There's not a better way to practice and being well reverent than to revere and to exalt his name, to lift him up in this way. And we do that in worship. In John chapter 4 and in verse 24, Jesus said, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." That's the whole idea of worship, to kiss towards, to lift up, to magnify, to exalt in that way. And we do that through our worship, no doubt. From the beginning of our new spiritual life, we need to have a desire to lift up and exalt God for all of his blessings, especially that gift of salvation, but that transformation that we're seeing in ourselves. And there's a lot of power in verbal affirmation. The more that we say things are true, the more we believe they're true, even if they're not. But when they are true, and we reiterate that, we state that as fact, that becomes indelibly printed on our minds. Constantly reminding myself of God's kindness, his mercy, his power, his holiness. Jake just led us in some wonderful songs in doing that very thing. And this is the reason that when Christians willfully miss opportunities to assemble with the saints to worship, they're forfeiting these incredible opportunities, because this is not just me verbally affirming some things, but others are speaking to me and affirming those things to me. I'm hearing them in song, in prayer, in preaching, in Bible class, and over again. What is happening is we're being, as the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 10 and in verse 25, stirred up unto love and good works. That being stirred up to love is not just for one another. Our love is being stirred up toward God when we assemble and when we worship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he says in verse 14, or in verse 15, "What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit. I'll also sing with the understanding." He's talking about engaging our spirit. That's what it's about. engaging our spirit. And when we turn that on and we engage that, our thought process, our consideration, what we care about, what we're interested about in worship to God, we're going to be training, practicing in being well reverent to God. We do that in prayer, certainly. In Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. There's two elements there I want you to notice. Thanksgiving and requests. It's very easy for us to go to God in prayer and be very mindful of the requests that we want to make known to God. And prayer for some people becomes really just a wish list. All of these things that they want to ask God for. And God tells us that we are to make our petitions and to make our requests made known to Him. But don't forget this part, with thanksgiving. Yes, we can make our requests known to God, but never forget to spend time thanking God, exalting God, and reminding ourselves again of God's greatness, His holiness, His power, His kindness, His love, His mercy. And as we affirm that to God, we state it, and we take the time to think through, not just that God is merciful, but Lord, this past week has made me so aware again of Your grace, Your abundant blessing. And I've known this, but here You've done it again in this particular instance. You see, it's not that God's forgotten. It's not that He needs us to remind Him or that He doesn't know. But He knows that we need to be able to state this as we thank Him. That's how we practice being well reverent. And it's not just in prayer. We do it in song, as we just did, that I just mentioned in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Graciousness. We sing and we practice, we train to have grace in our heart to the Lord. That's what it's about. And I want to emphasize, this is not just singing in our assembled worship services, but other times as well. James chapter 5, he says in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. We need to take more time in prayer individually. But I want to suggest we need to take more time in song individually, or in families, or as couples, or just with other Christians. Taking time, you know, the times when we might be with another Christian and say, hey, let's have a prayer. It's not a bad idea to say, hey, let's sing a song too. All of this is going to be practice and training that's going to bring about that kind of Godward attitude in everything that we do. Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 12, he says, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. That's what we're doing. That's what we've done this morning. Listen to the psalmist in the 100th psalm. The 100th psalm, beginning of verse 1. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise, and be thankful to Him and bless His name. That word bless means to speak well of. We're being encouraged by David, the psalmist, how important this is. I want to tell you, it is crucial. It is crucial, brethren, and young people, listen. It is crucial that we train ourselves to sing praise. And I'm not talking right now about song leader training, learning the notes, the pitch, the volume, and how to lead. That's needful. That's great. The most important training that we need is training in singing joyfully. Singing and speaking from the heart these words to God. And one of the ways that we can do that, and I probably need to do a better job of this, is have more sermons from the songs that we sing. So that as we're singing, we're not just thinking about the note and the rhythm and the beat and everything about that and following the song leader. We're thinking about the words, and we've studied these words. We know the meaning, and we mean what we're saying to God. And so it is so important that we train ourselves in singing, and you'll never do that if you don't sing. And I know that if you're not thinking about it from this standpoint, it's easy to think, well, singing's just something that we do, and I'm not that good a singer, or my voice isn't that good today. I just don't think I'm going to be able to do it. This is training. We're training ourselves toward godliness. This is how you're making this life of being a Christian something that you are really good at, and that you're really bringing glory to God. And it's not excruciating. You're not having to gut it out every day. It's who you are. You're just good at serving God and being well reverent. Sing's a big part of that. I want to tell you another thing that is good training, and that is examination. I'm talking about self-examination, obviously. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Self-examination. We need to be doing that often. That's something that's going to help us be very mindful of our relationship with God, where we are with God. Are we well-pleasing to Him? How am I doing? Am I growing? This self-audit, this ability to be able to look back and to see, how consistent have I been? And I know that I've gone to God when I've failed and I've asked His forgiveness, but is that habitual? Something's wrong. I need to go back, and I need to do some looking at what's going on. You know, if you're getting a sore throat every week, you're going to go to the ear, nose, and throat specialist and say, hey, this isn't normal. Something's wrong. You're going to try to find out. And spiritually, we need to have that same kind of self-examination. You know, one of the ways the Bible tells us that we, or one of the times that we need to do this, according to the Scriptures, is when we are partaking of the Lord's Supper, as we will do this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 28, Paul said, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Yeah, we need daily examinations to tell us where we are spiritually speaking and help in our efforts to fulfill our responsibilities as Christians. But on the first day of the week, there is a very specific consideration. We think about the great sacrifice that Jesus made for us, and we examine ourselves to see, are we living up to that? You know, we use the word worthy sometimes. Worthy, as we use it, usually means it deserving of something. That's not the way that it's used in the Bible. The way the Bible uses the word, like in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, walk worthy of the calling. In Philippians 1 and verse 27, that your conduct would be worthy of the gospel. In Colossians 1 and 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. That doesn't mean that you've earned this and you deserve it. The word worthy means appropriate or as becoming something. You know, we were talking about a woman adorning herself in a way that is proper for a woman professing godliness. That means it's fitting. It is appropriate. That's what this word worthy means. It means appropriate for one who walks with the Lord, appropriate for the calling that we've received. And that's what we need to be examining. Not, am I good enough to take the Lord's Supper, but am I reflecting this sacrificial spirit of Christ? What am I doing here? I need to be examining my heart, whether or not I'm really mindful of the Lord, of His body, and of what He sacrificed for me. We think about that great sacrifice that Jesus made for us. We need to examine ourselves. And the standard of that examination, and this is one of the very important things when we do self-examination, whether it's on the first day of the week or every day, examining yourself, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, the standard for that is the Scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. The Scriptures. That's the standard. We don't examine ourselves or compare ourselves with other people. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, that makes us fools. That's going to make us think that we're okay because we can always find somebody worse than we are and we're better than they are. We've got to avoid, run from that spirit of constantly trying to find somebody that's not doing as good as we are. That is false confidence. We've got to go to the scriptures, compare ourselves to Christ. That's the standard. And the means by which we make that self-examination is really described here in James chapter 1 in verses 23 through 25. He said, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." We examine ourselves by looking into that perfect law of liberty. There again, this overlaps with our last point. The scripture that is standard. We've got to look into those scriptures and not forget what we hear. When we hear a sermon that has a direct application to our life, so many of you take notes here. You're taking notes now. I appreciate that so much. That's how you are going to remember that. Certainly mental notes as well, but taking those notes, because I will hear things and several things in every sermon JR preaches, think, "Oh, that's a good sermon idea. That's a good sermon idea." Probably because of my age, if I don't write those things down, I'm gonna, "What was that? Go back and listen to that sermon again. I need that idea back there." But the whole point is that we can be a forgetful hearer. And God's telling us that this self-examination is not just going, "Oh man, I really need to work on that," and then going on. It's that's the first step, is a recognition, self-awareness. But we need to move on to correction and to making a difference. We've got to be a doer of the word. Yes, examination is a very big part of this. You know, there's another a way that we practice this godliness that may not maybe occur to you as one of the first things, but it's the exposing of sin and error. That's something we need to train ourselves in. Paul would write in Ephesians 5 and verse 11, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." An expose of what is false, of what is sinful, of what is a transgression toward God. And the more that we're doing that, of exposing those things, shining the light on those things, the more we become conscious of those things. The more that we see them in our own life. And the more that we're able to correct those things as we go through our life. Yes, this expose of sin, this exposure of error, is something that is a part of who we are. False teachers exist. You know, when we become a Christian, not everything's going to be that proverbial bed of roses. There are false teachers. There are erroneous ideas that are destructive, and they need to be exposed. Both Paul and Jesus warned about this. Think about Matthew 7, where Jesus said, beginning in verse 15, he said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Paul would make a play on that, or essentially refer back to that. In Acts chapter 20 and verses 29 through 30, he said, "Know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up within the eldership." This is a reality. It's something that we wish would never happen. We'd like to believe it'll never happen here, but it is a reality. And we need to be training ourselves. And we're not necessarily going to be ready to deal with a situation where maybe the ravenous wolves are within the eldership if we're not exposed to error first in our own life, as we just pointed out, self-examination, then in the lives of those that we love, to care enough to point that out and to be gentle in that. That's what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Not quarrelsome, but be humble and be gentle. And if perhaps they may be rescued from the snare of the devil, that kind of training is going to make us more Godward in our attitude, well reverent, and it's going to be preparing us for those greater challenges that Paul's talking about to the elders at Ephesus. Not everyone who claims to speak for God is teaching the truth. And so he tells us here in our text, have no fellowship with those. Because fellowship with error is to support error. He's warning us about this in 2 John, in chapter 1, of course, in verses 9 through 11. Not to receive those who teach another doctrine. We're not to We're not to give any aid or extend any fellowship to that person. It's not enough just to keep away from the error. We have to be willing to expose it. The New King James says, reprove. And that's really what Paul commands. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And that's in order that others might be warned of those dangers. But then I want to point one more thing out to you. And part of this training is seeking things and approving of things that are excellent. This is the flip side of that coin of exposing error. Paul would write in Philippians 1 verses 9 through 10, "This I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere." That's a word that means pure, undiluted, not polluted. "That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." When Paul wrote to the brethren at Philippi, he thanked God for the good work. He prayed that they might approve of the right things. And this word excellent, it means unusually good, of exceptional merit and value. In the original language, the idea is being able to distinguish between what is good and that which is evil in order to determine and accept what is good. We need to recognize that some things are not good. Some things are not good, and some things are truly good. We've got to distinguish good from evil. I want you to notice in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, in verses 13 through 15, he said, "For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." How are we going to know them? Jesus said, you'll know them by their works. You'll see the fruit that they bear. Test the spirits, John would write in 1 John chapter 4. So in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says in verse 21, "Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." We test these things by God's standard. But we've got to make sure that we're doing that and never become complacent. Never give up. Satan is always working against us, and we're going to resist him in this daily pursuit of things that are excellent. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It is so important that we acknowledge what is right and what is wrong. The point I made here, there can be no approving without first proving. We got to test these things. And once they pass the scriptural test of what is good, then we approve of those things. It's not just exposing sin. We need to hold up and exalt what is good. We need to acknowledge when people are doing what is right. And I want to tell you, we need to really focus on what is good and what is right. If all we do is expose what is wrong, we're going to get really discouraged. That's a part of what we do. We can't say, well, I don't like that part of Christianity. No, that's a part of the training. But this balance in exposing what is wrong, but making sure that we are constantly balancing it with approving of the things that are excellent, that's reminding us of how good God makes things in our life and how blessed we are with the brethren that we have. Training ourselves unto godliness. It doesn't have to be that hard. It just requires that we engage ourselves. Young people, start today. Find these ways of training. And the more you succeed in this training, the more it's going to become who you are. And you are transforming in more and more into that image of Christ. We're going to be closed with a word of prayer, if you will. And then we will take just a short break before we go to our Bible classes. Will you bow with me in prayer?